Father, as we return again to the Sermon on the Mount, I pray that you would meet us in our weakness, that you would lift our hearts and our minds to that which we can't see with our eyes, to the reality of this kingdom that has come, and which by your grace we are a part of. Father, lift our hearts and our minds to the truth of what has come in Christ, that he is enthroned, that he has established this renewal that has begun and that will come to its consummate fullness in the appointed day. And Father, we, as those in him, we have died, and our lives are now hidden with him in you. Cause this to be true and real in our consciousness. Not that we would escape this world and its temporal responsibilities and duties and obligations and necessities, but that we would live in the here and the now with the mind of Christ. Father, help us in that way, even as we return to this great discourse on the kingdom. It is in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. Well, so far in the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen that Jesus is setting out the gospel of his kingdom, the kingdom that Matthew told us he was inaugurating, the kingdom that Jesus himself heralded by saying, "Repent, for the time is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we've seen again that that kingdom of heaven, that heavenly kingdom, speaks to the reality of this new creation. The kingdom of heaven is that realm of the new creation. And as I said to you last time, if the kingdom of heaven is the realm of the new creation, then the ethic, the standard that governs that kingdom, is also grounded in, presupposes, and reflects that same reality of the new creation. It is the ethic of Jesus surpassing righteousness. Remember, he said, you must have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that ethic of the kingdom is this surpassing righteousness. And it is, and I hope we will continue to see, it is this reality of the new creation as it pertains to human beings. The ethic of the kingdom is the authenticity of true humanness. The righteousness, the authenticity first manifested in Jesus himself as the last Adam. But now also in the sons of the kingdom who bear his life and likeness by his indwelling spirit. The ethic of the kingdom is simply the life of the new creation. It is simply the manifest life of the new creation. And for that reason, it exists outside of and is unavailable to the natural order of things. It is outside of and unavailable to the old Adamic order. If it is the life of the new creation, the renewal that has come in Christ, then the ethic of the kingdom of God, as Jesus is going to be unfolding it to us here in the Sermon on the Mount, lies outside of that old order of things. It is inaccessible to it. It can't even be fully grasped with the natural mind, let alone appropriated and lived out. And that's why I've been emphasizing so much the need for us to be careful to guard against the false perception or the various false perceptions of what this kingdom is about, what its ethic is determined by, what it means to live an ethical Christian life. As long as we are in this flesh, even as Christians, the perfecting of the life and the mind of Christ in us is incomplete. And therefore, we must always be vigilant. We must always be on our guard against the tendency of that vestige of natural mindedness. The tendency to want to think about the ethic of God's kingdom in terms of our natural frame of reference. It's so easy for us to come to passages like the Sermon on the Mount and read it in terms of a list of directives, a laundry list of do's and don'ts for us. As I mentioned last time, Gerhardus Voss's statement that for the natural man, and even for Christians as they still think with a natural mind, the righteousness that God requires is simply law-likeness. Meaning conformity to law, whether it's actual list of rules or whether it's just simply a set of parameters in our own heads as to this is what God wants me to do, this is what God doesn't want me to do. Righteousness for the natural mind is law-likeness rather than God-likeness. God-likeness. For the natural man, for the old man, the one of whom Paul says we must constantly be putting him off, as it pertains to the old man, if he has his way, the new creation will be reduced to simply a new commitment, a new determination to do better, to try harder. And so as we enter into this section where Jesus begins to unfold the ethic of his kingdom, I want to today set a couple more foundational things for us that will then lead us right into the section of verses 21 through 26 that we'll be considering today of Matthew chapter 5. And that is these two things. The first, again, following our line of thought, if it's true, and it is, that the kingdom of heaven is simply the realm, the reality of this new creation, this renewal that has come in Christ, then life within this kingdom, for those who are citizens of this kingdom, life within this kingdom is simply the living into the reality and the progressive perfecting of the life and likeness of Christ in us. So the life that we live in the kingdom of God, the life of the kingdom of God is simply the manifestation of Christ's likeness. But Jesus is both true man and true God. In him we see the truth of what humanity really is, and we also see the truth of who God is. And so if the life of the kingdom is Christ-likeness is God-likeness, and also, in the truest sense, man-likeness. We see the truth of who man is, and we see the truth of who God is. And with respect to the latter, with respect to Jesus as the perfect manifestation of deity, the perfect exemplar or the perfect image of God, the one in whom we see the fullness of God, we see epitomized in Jesus the truth that God is love. Whatever we can point to in Jesus' life and Jesus' dealings and the ins and outs of his interactions and his conduct, it is all the expression in perfection of the truth that God is love. And so Christ's likeness is ultimately then the life of love. And that points to the fact that the kingdom's ethic, the ethic of the kingdom of God, must be centered in love. It must find its true focal point. Everything must come off of that hub that is this reality of love. Not love as the ideal of the philosophers and the poets. Not the whimsical love of the kind of gushy-ushy poets and philosophers. Not even the love of our that is in our minds the sense of a kind of commitment or romanticism to other people. This love is the love that defines the very nature of God himself. A love that in that sense is outside of the natural human conception and certainly the natural human practice. Well, that again is the direct teaching of both Jesus and the New Testament, Jesus and his apostles. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. In the same way that the Father loves me, this issue of divine love is manifest in me in my love towards you. And in that way, you are to love one another. Not with a human ideal, not with some romantic, gushy idea, but in the way that God loves, you are to love one another. That is my commandment to you. And so the ethic of the kingdom is the ethic of love as it is defined by the person of God himself. But the New Testament equally insists what? That that love is foreign to and doesn't exist in the realm of men except through the birth from above. John says in 1 John chapter 4 that whoever loves has been born of God. The one who loves already has been and stands in the state of having been born of God. And the obvious implication is that outside of this spiritual rebirth by the Spirit of God, there is no love. There is no love in the world. There is no love in the human heart. This love is the very nature of God himself, manifest in Christ and reproduced in his people by the life of Christ within them. And so the implication of this, if we say that the New Testament teaches, and it does, that love is the very focal point of the ethic of the kingdom of God, the implication is if there is no love outside of the new birth, that the ethic of the kingdom of God really only becomes available to our understanding. It becomes coherent to us, and it only becomes functionally available to us as we have entered into the life of God himself by the new birth. And doesn't that make perfect sense? Again, if the kingdom of heaven is the realm of the new creation in Christ, and if the ethic of the kingdom is love, we see from that as well, it's not necessitated by it, but it's seen in it, the fact that this idea, this reality of love resides inside this kingdom of heaven. It resides within the domain of the new creation. It doesn't exist outside. It doesn't exist outside. So the first thing then, again, by way of setting the stage for what we're going to look at today, love is the central ethic of the kingdom of God. Whatever we call the standard of righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom of God, it is in this idea of love. And the second thing is that love really, and this has already been implied, love is an issue of fulfillment. An issue of fulfillment. Jesus, as I mentioned last time, chose to unveil for his disciples, those who were there listening, he chose to unveil for them the ethic of his kingdom by comparing his kingdom with the old covenant kingdom. You have heard it said, but I say to you. By comparing and contrasting this former order with the present order, this kingdom that was and its ethic with his kingdom and its ethic, that's how he gets at these issues of what really is the nature of the ethic of his kingdom. And just as the reality of this new creation that has come in him, just as that is what really distinguishes the Israelite kingdom, the old covenant kingdom, from the new covenant kingdom, the kingdom in Christ, so also the reality of love, not the idea of love, the reality of love is what distinguishes the ethic of the new covenant kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, from the old covenant kingdom. The kingdoms are distinguished by the reality of the new creation. Their ethics are distinguished by the reality of love as the very heart of this principle of what has come in the new creation. Now, again, that doesn't imply in any way that the old covenant kingdom knew nothing about the ethic of love. It clearly did. It clearly did. This is a common argument for the continuity between the old and the new, is that the same principles were there then as are there now. And in a very real sense, that's true. The law of Moses understood that really the issue was love. It ought to be obvious to us simply by the fact that when Jesus comes on the scene and the teacher of the law asks him, still with an old covenant mindset, he asked Jesus, what is the great commandment of the law? And what did Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your fellow man as yourself. He said, upon those two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. All the scriptures speak to that. All of the Old Testament scriptures set within the frame of the old covenant and its kingdom speak to the reality of love. And that scribe or that teacher of the law said to Jesus, you have spoken well. He didn't say, wait, I've never heard this before. He said, you have spoken well. And so we know that the principle of love as the ethic of the kingdom of God was present in the Old Testament kingdom. So what's the distinction? The distinction is the reality of the new creation. In other words, the kingdom and its ethic that was embodied in the law of Moses spoke to and held out and demanded love. But it could not secure it. It could not bring it to pass. It required it, and that's why Israel's lawlessness was really its violation of its obligation to love. Its lawlessness with respect to God was adultery, spiritual adultery. And its lawlessness with respect to its fellow man was the selfishness, the lovelessness of pride and exploitation and arrogance. The lovelessness of Israel was its lawlessness. And so the old covenant spoke of this reality of law as at the very heart of the ethic of the kingdom of God. It spoke of it, it required it, but it couldn't secure it. And this becomes another point of its prophetic role. The law was prophetic in that it said, this is really what God's kingdom is about. This is the ethic of God's kingdom, but it doesn't exist. And it can't exist. It cannot come about until God does a work of renewal, until God circumcises the heart. And so it looked to the day when its obligation of love would be fulfilled in the sons of the kingdom. And so when Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he wasn't drawing a wholesale, complete distinction or break between what had happened before, what was present before, and what is coming now. He wasn't saying that kingdom, its ethic, the law of Moses, all of that is gone. Something totally different is coming now. He said, I didn't come to abrogate. I came to fulfill. The point of distinction is the point of fulfillment. The point of fulfillment. And so the ethic of Jesus' kingdom is simply the fulfillment of the ethic set forth and called for and required but not realized in the old covenant kingdom. And therefore, Jesus' method of presentation, this comparison and contrast, you have heard it said, but I say to you, it's as necessary as it is intentional. It's obviously very intentional because that's the formula that he uses for each of these six issues that he deals with. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And it's necessary, really, in a sense that he do that because he's capturing both the issue of consistency or correlation as well as discontinuity. Continuity, discontinuity. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He's capturing the idea of both the movement that is discontinuous. Fulfillment is something more than promise, but also he's capturing the consistency because fulfillment is the fulfillment of what was promised. Not something totally new, the realization of what had been spoken of for all of those centuries. And so when he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he's not throwing out what was said. He's saying what was said has ultimately come to its realization in respect to me. And that's the way that we have to understand this dynamic of what he's doing. And again, most importantly, the hinge between the promise as it pertains to the ethic of the kingdom of God and the realization of the promise as it pertains to the ethic of the kingdom of God is this introduction, the realization of love. What distinguishes the ethic of the kingdom in promise and the ethic of the kingdom in fulfillment in Jesus is the inbreaking or the reality of this concept of love, the love that characterizes God himself. So that's kind of, again, a little bit of finishing out a framework for understanding this section where Jesus deals with these particular issues of the law. So I'd like to read with you now verse 21 through 26 of chapter 5. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Racha,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin," in the Jewish sense, the Jewish high court. "And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, the fire of Gehenna. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. The opponent at law is the one who has a legal charge against you, something to which you are legally liable. While you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, who will then deliver you to the officer, who will then throw you into prison. And truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." If it's true, and it is, that love is the very marrow of the ethic of the kingdom, it's appropriate that Jesus starts here with what to us as human beings is probably the most obvious violation of the law of love: murder. And ultimately what it is that lies behind it. And so as Jesus now draws upon the law of Moses and pulls it forward and points to how it is fulfilled in him and what that means now for the sons of the kingdom, he begins with this issue of murder. A commandment from the Decalogue, the very heart of the Old Covenant, what we would call the sixth commandment: thou shalt not murder. This gets at the very marrow of the law of Moses. You shall not commit murder. Exodus 20:13. And I want you to note that this commandment, even as it was given in the law of Moses, does not mean thou shalt not take a human life. It means you shall not take an innocent human life. And that becomes important. Often this sixth commandment is used by people, both religious and non-religious, Christian and non-Christian, to argue for the wrongfulness of capital punishment. Oh, it says in the Bible, you shall not kill. Well, that would set God against himself, because we know from even a cursory reading of the Old Covenant law that many violations of the law came with a capital sentence. Adultery, Sabbath breaking, striking a parent, general parental disobedience. There were many, many, many capital crimes under the law of Moses. God was not saying, you shall not ever take a life. In fact, righteousness under the law demanded, it required that lives be taken under certain instances. This is, as we will see later, inherent in this eye for eye, tooth for tooth idea. If a man strikes a pregnant woman and the baby lives and she lives, then he pays a fine, but there's no further penalty. If the child within her dies, then it will be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So capital crimes were very much a part of the life of Israel under the law of Moses. This commandment is saying, you shall not shed innocent blood. The idea is that certain crimes left you not innocent. In fact, justice demanded that your life be taken when you committed certain crimes. But this idea is, you shall not shed innocent blood. And that becomes important to the point Jesus is making in how this ends up being fulfilled in relation to Him. You shall not shed innocent blood. And in fact, God takes it so seriously that He assigns a penalty of death to it under the old covenant. And so Jesus said, you have heard it said that whoever takes the life of an innocent person shall be liable to justice, is really the idea. He shall be brought before the bar of judgment. And the bar of judgment under the law of Moses was death. But also he picks this idea of murder, which speaks to, again, the taking of an innocent life, not the just retribution against a capital crime, but the taking of an innocent life. And by picking on this idea of murder, Jesus is shining a light and illuminating what really the true crime in murder is. This taking of an innocent life. Whether it results from a moment of passion, you know, an outburst of anger, taking something in hand and striking someone and killing them, or whether it's a calculated premeditation. However that taking of innocent life comes about, in the end it is the tangible fruit of an enmity. Murder is a quintessential, very easy to get at, violation of the law of love. Capital punishment is not a violation of the law of love, not when administered properly. And I'm not going down that path any further. Murder, the taking of an innocent life, whether in a moment of passion or whether through premeditation, in a very cold and calculated way, is a violation of the law of love. And Jesus is showing that. He's showing that really the issue isn't just the taking of the life. What he's doing is he's showing that even those whose only crime is to, in a sense, lash out at someone with their mouth, is guilty of the same violation of the law of love, which is the ethic of the kingdom. That's the issue. It's a violation of the law of love. And therefore, it incurs the same guilt as the murderer. And he highlights this by the way that he presents and escalates his argument. He says that the law said if you take a life of a person who is innocent, you will be liable to justice. And the idea was that you would appear before a civil court, you would be tried, and if necessary, then you would be put to death. But Jesus said, I tell you, if there is even a wrathfulness in your heart, when he says you're angry with your brother, it doesn't quite capture it. It really means wrath with somebody. When there is this rage inside of you towards your brother that expresses itself in this raka. It's a term of derision. It's a slighting of somebody. It's a term of worthless individual. Useless person. And the person who says, you fool, you fool. The heart that lies behind that sort of eruption of the mouth, he says, is sufficient to take you into the fiery hell. So he says, you have heard, and rightly so, that you commit murder, you appear before a court. But I tell you, if your apparent offense is so much less, rage in your heart that only maybe expresses itself not at all, but if it does, it expresses itself in the way that you speak of that person or to that person, he says, that will make you liable to judgment. It's exactly the same expression in Greek. The judgment that comes from murder, you liable to a court, you have that same liability by simply this wrathful heart. But more than that, you're liable to the Sanhedrin, the high court that presides on God's behalf. Because ultimately, you're liable to God's judgment himself. Sufficiently so that you are worthy of being ushered into God's ultimate place of condemnation, the fire of Gehenna. Gehenna, I'm not going to go into all that imagery, but it drew upon this idea of this valley outside of Jerusalem where they burned their refuse. It was a defiled place all the way time back to the time of the kings of Israel before the captivities. And it was so defiled that during that time the sons of Israel turned it into a garbage dump. And everything went out there. Unclean bodies, bodies of animals, food, refuse, and it was burned. It was a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. A place of incredibly bad smells and the sounds of crackling and acrid smoke and all of that. It portrayed this place of desolation and uncleanness and misery, a place of death. And Jesus said that simply that heart that lies behind the action moves you beyond human judgment all the way to the judgment of God. Both, the one is no less culpable than the other because both equally violate the law of love. Now again, don't misunderstand. Jesus isn't saying that if you feel at a moment like killing somebody, I'm so mad I could kill him, that there's absolutely no difference in any way between feeling that way at a moment and actually carrying out the act. But what he is saying is that the fundamental point of violation as it relates to God's true ethic, that fundamental point of violation is the same. The fundamental violation is the same. And this, again, is difficult for us because with the natural mind, we say the punishment has to fit the crime. Certainly, taking someone's life is a far worse crime than simply thinking about it or speaking to a person in a way that would indicate that you would take his life. Natural wisdom says that doing is worse than thinking or saying. That even lies behind, in terms of a religious sense, it lies behind the idea in Roman Catholic theology of the distinction between sin and concupiscence. Concupiscence is the inclination to sin. Sin is the actual action of sin, whether by word or by deed. And so simply this internal inclination doesn't make you guilty. It's when you act on it. There's the distinguishing between internal disposition and actual action. But Jesus is saying that murder and evil speaking bring about an equal guilt because they are equally a violation of the obligation of love, and they seek an equal outcome, which is the destruction of the person who is the object of that enmity. Not necessarily his physical destruction, but the destruction of his character, the destruction of his dignity. We have destroyed him in our own mind by looking down on him, by saying, you're worthless, you're useless, what an idiot. Both are equally a violation of the law of love. And again, the law of Moses wasn't blind to that. The law of Moses understood that. Everywhere, the law of Moses dealt with the fact that the issue was internal. Circumcise or rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend your hearts and not your garments. It understood that the issue was ultimately one of attitude and one of disposition. It clearly addressed issues of the heart. The essential principle of justice wasn't different then than it is now. What is different is the coming, the fulfillment of the kingdom. In other words, what existed then was only promissory and prophetic. It was preparatory. Yes, the law understood these things, but it could only look to them. It couldn't realize them. It spoke of them. And in that way, it prepared. Paul can even say that the law is a tutor to lead men to Christ. Not in this age now that he's come, but in salvation history up to the time when he did come. Before faith came, we were locked up under the stewardship, the pedagogy or the leadership of the law. But now that Christ has come, we are no longer under that child protector, that instructor. The days of our childhood, the days of childhood in salvation history have ended. We are no longer under that tutor. The law knew these things. It set these things forth, but it couldn't secure them. It couldn't make them happen. Why? Because the Israelite kingdom was God's governance over a predominantly unregenerate people. The sons of Israel were sons of the kingdom by physical considerations. Descent from Moses, or descent from Abraham, circumcision, possession and ownership of the law of Moses. That's what made a son of that kingdom, not an inward work of renewal. They were sons of the kingdom because of physical considerations. And therefore, the law could not get at these things. That kingdom said, it's got to be an issue of your heart, but it wasn't there, and it couldn't be there. It couldn't be there. The kingdom Jesus is proclaiming is the fulfillment of that kingdom. It is the substance of what that promised, what that looked to, what that hoped for. And so the sons of Jesus' kingdom are not sons of Abraham because they're biologically connected to him. They're sons of Abraham because they are spiritually connected to him. They are sons of the kingdom not because they're physically circumcised, but because they're spiritually circumcised. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but done by the Spirit of Christ in the inner man. They are sons of the kingdom not because they hold to tablets of stone, but because the Torah of God is written on their tablets of their human hearts. They are sons of the kingdom because of a spiritual reality, not a physical one. What has changed in the age of fulfillment is again the nature of God's kingdom. What was then physical, temporal, an unregenerate people governed as children under a tutor by the law of Moses has now become the freedom and the reality of the sons of God, who are sons by spiritual union with God himself in Christ. In other words, now the sons of the kingdom have become what the law spoke of and promised. They have become in reality what that said was coming, what that held out, what the law required of the sons of Israel but couldn't bring about has now been realized in the lives of the true sons of the kingdom. And so as it pertains to this issue of the violation of the law of love, all the law could do was punish unloving actions. It couldn't punish the disposition of the heart because it didn't reach into that level. It said that's the real concern, but it couldn't punish that. The law didn't say if you are angry with your brother in your heart, you are going to be punished under the law. It didn't say that. It could only really reach to and punish or reward actual conduct, what we would call loving actions. The inward absence of love was not something that it could address. It couldn't secure it. It couldn't address it. But now with the inbreaking of the kingdom of Christ, that's all changed. Jesus' very presence on that hill in Galilee meant that men no longer have an excuse for their loveless hearts. They no longer have an excuse. Because the fact that he's there means that the kingdom of God is coming into the world. It, the renewal, the promise of God that the day is coming when I will take your hearts of stone and give you a heart of flesh. When I will circumcise your hearts. God always said to Israel, circumcise your hearts. Make yourselves new hearts. That's what you need. And the obvious response is, Lord, how do we do that? We can't do that. And he says, someday I will do that. And the presence of Jesus on that mountain means that day has come. That day has come. And that's the frame of reference for understanding what it is that Jesus is now exhorting. He has said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And now in 23 and following, he gives now the implications of what murder or this idea of taking an innocent life and the punishment that the law prescribed for it, what has now happened to that whole dynamic in the light of his coming and the coming in of his kingdom. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your offering, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, our natural way of wanting to look at this is say, okay, is there anybody out there that I might have offended? I probably need to go see that person before I go to church on Sunday. Now, maybe that may be something that we need to do, but that's not really Jesus' point. He's not so much giving us a directive as far as a list of rules now to how we're to think about, dealing with particular issues of offense. He's not reducing it to a list of actions. What he's doing is he's saying, my kingdom is about the reality of what before was promised. Authenticity and integrity. The authenticity of the sons of God as those who share in the nature and the character of God. And therefore also their obligation to live in the integrity of that reality. The children of God are now truly sons of God, not because of physical designation, but because they share in his nature. Peter said, you've become partakers in the divine nature. We're not divine, but we have been brought and are having perfected in us the truth of our full humanity as those who bear the image and the likeness of God. And so the righteousness, the surpassing righteousness of the kingdom is the authenticity of true humanity and integrity with respect to it. The reality of what was promised has come, and now the living into that reality in our day-by-day lives. In the age of fulfillment, outward conformity no longer constitutes covenant faithfulness. For Israel, faithfulness to the covenant was outward. It couldn't punish inward things. It spoke of inward things, but it punished outward things. And now in the coming of the kingdom that the scriptures promised and looked for, righteousness is a matter of inward reality. It's a matter of the truth of what was promised. And so outward conformity is no longer faithfulness to God's covenant, because a new paradigm of reality has come. Again, in the time of preparation, God found fault with Israel's hypocrisy and he punished it. But at the same time, God had to, at a certain level, receive and accept the worship and the service of a people who were fundamentally estranged from him. In other words, even while Israel was blameless under the covenant at Sinai, at the very beginning, they were blameless, and their representatives could go up on the mountain, their elders, and they could be in the presence of God and commune with him. The nation was covenantally blameless, but every individual, including those elders, was still in his own heart estranged from God, personally. And so God had to, in a sense, receive the offerings of Israel in that time of tutelage and preparation, even though they weren't truly reconciled to him. The unregenerate state of his covenant son required that he do so. God made no bones about the fact that this wasn't a truly reconciled people, but he received them on the basis of, again, this preparatory time, on the basis of sincerity. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. We'll just read very quickly a few verses from this. And here you begin to understand this dynamic. Chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, he's not talking about the true citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're long since gone. What the prophet is saying is that Israel has become equivalent, indistinguishable from Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a rebuke. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough. of burnt offerings of rams. I've had enough of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. Well, God, you said that we needed to do that. What do you mean you take no pleasure in it? You told us this was how we were to worship you. Well, here's the problem. When you come to appear before me, you are actually trampling my courts. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. I required it, but in your hands it's an abomination. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, all the things I required, I cannot endure them because I cannot endure the solemn assembly together with iniquity. I hate your new moon festivals. I hate your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Here's therefore what you must do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. That's what God required of Israel. All of those things, in a sense, are external activities. He found fault with their deeds. He found fault with, ultimately, the uncleanness of their heart. But he called them to a faithfulness that was really the sincerity of what they did. Israel could manifest a degree of sincerity, but always within the confines of the curse. They never were really what it is that God was calling them to. But now with the new creation, now men have become what God calls them to be, and therefore he rightly judges them at the level of the inner man. He rightly judges them at the point of the inner man. Now in the era of the new creation, in the era of the intrusion of the kingdom of God, the righteousness of sincerity for Israel has become the righteousness of authenticity. The righteousness that is truly Christ-likeness. Israel was called to be Israel, but it failed. Now a new Israel has come that is Christ himself, and all those who are in him are now meeting that demand of being Israel. Faithful, devoted sons of God. The sincerity of Israel in the context of its unregenerate heart as a nation has now been replaced by the demand and therefore the righteousness of authenticity. What that means is that the sons of the kingdom are to live in the light and in the discernment of the mind of Christ. That's the exhortation here. To live with the mind of Christ, to have our thoughts taken captive to him, to have everything in our lives, our obligations, the circumstances, the situations, the interactions of life, the duties, the activities, all of the things of life as being his worship and his service. Now, in the light of fulfillment, there is no secular and sacred, no profane and holy. Everything is holy to the Lord. It's epitomized in Zechariah when God says, in the day when I bring my kingdom, even the bells on the horses' reins will be holy to the Lord. Every pot in Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord. Not just the things in the temple, everything holy to the Lord. It wasn't that way for Israel. Israel needed a weekly Sabbath to be reminded that they were a holy people. We have entered into a perpetual Sabbath. All of life. Worship and service. In the kingdom of heaven, there is no secular or sacred. So what does that mean for this passage? Very quickly. It means that the worship of God, in the specific issue Jesus is getting at, the worship of God cannot be separated from our lives in this world. It cannot be separated from that. I don't have this realm of my life and this realm of my life. I go to church on Sunday and then I'm in the business world the rest of the week. That's what he's getting at. The integrity of authenticity. We are children of God. We don't do that on Sunday. That's what we are. And so he's saying, when you come and in your worship of God, you have to understand the implications of the rest of your life to your worship of God. You can't say this is one realm and this is another realm. It is a grievous offense to act as if we can worship God while our lives are out of order. What I do Monday through Saturday doesn't impact who I am on Sunday. And Jesus uses the example of, again, a brother who has something against you. And I want you to note that he doesn't say when you go to the altar and you're there presenting an offering to God, your brother comes to you and says, hey, I've got something against you. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, when you're at the altar and there you are made mindful in your own mind that your brother has something against you. And so the truth is that brother doesn't even need to know that he has something against you. Your own attitude, your own heart, your own disposition that may not have even been articulated. The violation is in you towards him. That brother doesn't even need to know about it. The integrity of authenticity. I cannot worship God in contradiction to the reality of who I am in Christ. I have to live with the mind of Christ in all things. That's my righteousness. The life of love. That offense of enmity or hatred exists even if no one else is aware of it. I have violated the law of love. And I cannot set that aside or act as if it's of no significance and just go and worship God. James says, the same stream can't bring forth, or the same spring can't bring forth fresh water and bitter water. It doesn't work that way. If we are born of the Spirit of God, then all of our life is brought under the sway of that reality. Consciously, intentionally. So the kingdom of heaven brought freedom. It brought liberty. It brought deliverance to the sons of men. But it's also brought a new obligation. It's brought a new obligation. God didn't defer all judgment in the time of preparation, but he did not hold men prior to the coming of Christ with the same culpability that he does today. Either Israel or the nations. Look at how Paul deals with the nations. In previous times, men, understand, God allowed you to go your own way. In the time of preparation, there was a sense in which God let you be not off the hook entirely, but you weren't accountable for what you didn't know. You weren't accountable for your lovelessness in the way that you are now. Now that Christ has come, a new commandment has come, a universal commandment in which everyone is obligated to come to him. Everyone is obligated to believe. Everyone is obligated to enter into his kingdom. Everyone is obligated to become a son of the kingdom through the new birth. Everyone. Everyone. If you look even, and I won't read this now, but go back and look at John 15 later on today. When Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. And then he talks about Israel's hatred of him. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, the sin of unbelief. If I hadn't done what no one else has ever done, if I hadn't shown these works among them, they would not be guilty of the sin of unbelief. But now they have hated both me and my Father. He's putting now in the light of his coming, he's putting Israel in there with the world. It all becomes the same. It's now the unbelief of men, the universalizing of the obligation. Israel has the same obligation of faith. And its hatred towards Christ is no different than the world. It's now become a part of the world that hates God, the world that is at enmity with God. A universal obligation. And so Jesus is saying there is a severity to the kingdom of heaven. There is a severity to it. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. I tell you, you shall not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. Now, obviously, he's using a metaphor. Because once you're thrown into prison, it would be unlikely that you could pay up your debt. But he's saying, understand, there's a severity to this. The coming of the kingdom of God brings liberty, but it brings a severity to those who have entered it, as well as to those who refuse it. To those who have refused Christ, Jesus said they stand condemned already because they have not believed in the Son of God. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. They stand condemned already in their unbelief. But if they have embraced Him, if men have embraced Him, they must not forget that they are accountable to the new creation. They are accountable to their lives in Him. Christians have a greater accountability to God than non-Christians because we have no excuse. We have no excuse for our loveless lives because we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, a knowledge that is a living knowledge in a new birth. And so how do we understand this practically? How do we understand this practically? So much for the theology. We look at this and we say, well, Jesus became angry with people. Jesus called people names. Read Matthew 23. Brood of vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. Jesus became angry. He went in and made a whip of cords in the temple twice and drove out the money changers. And he showed sufficient zeal in his anger that guys who love their money didn't try to stop him. So is Jesus a hypocrite? Is Jesus a hypocrite? He became angry with men. He called them names. If he's not a hypocrite, then what is the distinction? What is the distinction? And again, if you look at the context of Jesus' name calling and Jesus' anger, you see a very important piece, a very important distinction. And that is that there is such a thing as righteous anger. Inward anger, expressed anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And then there is unrighteous anger that Jesus condemns. The one is the response of love, which again rattles our brains because we say angry, name-calling, how can that ever be love? But the one is a response of love. The other is the response of its antithesis, hatred. The one is, if it is of love, it is selfless. The other is selfish and self-seeking. Paul can say, be angry, but do not sin in your anger. The reason why the majority of time we can't fit into the box of our thinking, how there can be such a thing as anger or name-calling that are according to love, that are righteous, is because we don't hardly ever see it, even in our own lives. Human anger outside of Christ is always grounded in selfish concerns. Think about the things that make us angry. It always is something that affects us. We're angry on our own behalf. Even if it's righteous anger. Oh, my boss slighted me on my paycheck. It's always about us. It's always selfish, self-serving, self-seeking. The surpassing righteousness that Jesus talks about of the new creation does include anger. And it does include accusatory or what we would call negative speech. Oh, Christians should never say anything. It does include those things, but never on behalf of ourselves. That's the paradigm of the old order. That's the paradigm of the old Adam. This is an indignation that is an expression of love. First and foremost, what? Love for God. When Jesus cleansed the temple, when he vented his rage in such a way that people were like, wow, get out of that guy's way. Those disciples who were with him said, ah, we remember the scripture that says, zeal for my Father's house consumes me. They didn't say, oh, we remember the scripture that says, zeal for my own agenda. Zeal for me being treated rightly. Zeal for me being properly recognized. Zeal for me being properly regarded. Zeal for my rights. Zeal for what I'm entitled to. Zeal for my Father's house consumes me. Jesus' indignation, even his name calling, was his love for his Father and his Father's gospel and his Father's kingdom, and ultimately love for men himself. By confronting them, his goal was that they would have their eyes open, that they would be confronted in such a way that they would enter into the kingdom. We can get angry with people in a right way. We can get angry with situations in a right way. We can vent, and we can even speak to people in what would seem to be a harsh way and have it be according to love. But we have to be very, very careful. Because in this life, there's always going to be that admixture. We will never, ever in this life express anger. We will never, in our own hearts, hold it or express it outwardly where there isn't some insertion of ourselves into it. But that doesn't mean that that's what it needs to be in its totality. We can manifest anger and rebuke and confrontation as an expression of the love of God. That's the difference. The integrity of authenticity. If we will know what it means that we are in Christ, if we will understand that we are sharers in the divine nature, that we have the mind and the life and likeness of Christ in us, if we live with the consciousness of that, then that frame of reference will manifest itself in all that we do. When we are kind to a person, when we confront a person, when we sing with happiness in our heart, when we are angry, it is all the life of Christ within us. The integrity of the authenticity of who we are in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. You cannot compartmentalize these things and understand there's a severity in it. And we will all give an account. We will all give an account. Not a salvation account for those who are in Christ, but a what have you done with Christ? There's the point of judgment for every person. And with this I'm done. For those outside of him, Matthew 25, what have you done with him? You have refused him. For those in Christ, what have you done with him in building on the foundation of him? Have you built with wood, hay, and straw? Or have you built with gold, silver, and precious stones? The day is coming when it will be brought to light. And the fire will test the quality of each of our works. If what we've built is burned up, we'll suffer loss. We'll be saved, but just as one passing through the flames. We have no excuse for our lack of integrity. We have no excuse for not living into the reality of the new creation. It's not a failure of capacity, it's a failure of integrity. Integrity means wholeness, being what you are. Our failure as Christians is not one of capability. We can't stand with Israel and say, oh, I need this heart, I don't have this heart. I know I'm called to love, but I can't love. All we can say is, I refuse. I refuse. Our failure is the sin of integrity, not the failure of incapacity. And in that sense, we are infinitely more accountable than those outside of Christ. And how will we lead them to Christ if our lives don't manifest the reality of the new creation? Salt and light operate by authentic self-existence. Let's pray. Father, convict us. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. Oh, we can recognize, and rightly so, that the perfecting of the life of Christ within us yet awaits the future. We are even now being transformed from glory to glory. But Father, the reality and the power, the substance, the truth of the life of Christ in us is real. And therefore, we have no excuse for living lives that argue against that truth. Of whom much is given, much is required. There is a day of reckoning coming. Father, give us a zeal to live the life of Christ in us. Not to follow rules. Not to feel like we're going to stand before a ledger book. But to know that in that day we're going to hear those words in a manner of speaking, what have you done with my son? What have you done with his life within you? Have you lived a life grieving his spirit? Have you lived a life quenching his spirit? Father, forgive us. Set us on our feet again and strengthen us to live the life of the sons of the kingdom. In Christ's name we ask you, amen.